You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
We'll be looking this morning at verses 37 through 54 to finish out Luke chapter 11. Hear the word of the Lord. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel, the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." Amen. The tensions continue to rise in the Gospel of Luke between Jesus and the religious leaders. Here we see Jesus faced off against the Pharisees and the lawyers. The setting is that a Pharisee invited Jesus into his home for a meal. Apparently there were other Pharisees and lawyers there as well. Remember that the Pharisees, they were a religious party among the Jews, somewhat similar to a denomination today. They were the most popular of all these religious groups as well. And for those that are described here as lawyers, they are also known as scribes. And that may be the more common way that you're used to thinking of these. You know, Jesus often refers to the Pharisees and the scribes. Scribes, lawyers were synonymous terms. Luke tends to like to use the word lawyer to describe them. By the way, the difference between a lawyer here versus a Pharisee in more general terms is that a lawyer, again known as also known as scribes, that would refer to their career, their profession, their calling, their job. These were the educated Bible scholars, the Bible preachers and teachers of the day, like the pastors, the rabbis. And of these lawyers, most of them would have been of the Pharisee party, again, because it was such a popular sect among Judaism. That's why when Jesus begins to critique the Pharisees, one of the lawyers then objects and says, "What you're saying against the Pharisees, you're saying against us lawyers too." Jesus didn't disagree, but instead would then turn to further direct his words specifically against the lawyers. And so that'll be our general outline for our message today. First, we'll consider Jesus' various rebukes against the Pharisees in general. And then we'll turn and look at the things he specifically rebukes the lawyers for specifically. And so let's begin then first with these general words against the Pharisees. Those start in verse 39. He begins by rebuking them on their emphasis on external cleanliness. That, of course, his rebuke is not simply about the external cleanliness, but while they're so focused on external cleanliness, and yet seem to be completely missing the importance of the heart being cleansed. There were many ceremonial laws of cleanliness under the Old Testament, but the Pharisees added many more on top of all of those. They cleaned anything and everything in the name of religion. But Jesus teaches here the real concern of religion is for a clean heart. It's clear when you look at the New Testament that that's the conclusion we should take about these ceremonial laws of cleanliness in the Old Testament, that they were ultimately there to point us and drive us back to the need for our hearts to be cleansed. Jesus even calls them fools in verse 40 for how they missed the point. They were foolish by missing the point. It's so easy to get caught up in the externals of religion and the outward actions that we do in religion. Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees must be a reminder to not miss that the chief aim of godliness is a changed heart. Particularly as we're thinking of what it does inside us. Obviously, our chief aim is to glorify God. But in terms of the effect we're hoping to see, quote, religion have in us, is to have a changed heart. And Jesus further makes that point in verse 41 when he says to give as alms those things that are within. Maybe you don't use that word alms very much. We don't use it as much anymore. It's a fancy word that basically means acts of mercy that you do in the name of religion. Or acts of mercy, therefore, that you do in as an act of how you serve and worship God. Typically, alms were in the sense of like a gift of food or money, typically to the poor. Probably today in most Protestant circles, well, we don't tend to use the word alms as much, but we might use like language of mercy ministry. Even our diaconal offerings are a form of alms. Jesus says to have your mercy ministry to be things that come from a purified heart. If your religious service, if your religious service to God is coming from that place, from a purified, from a cleansed heart, everything else will work itself out. But if you're only doing external acts of religion, but inside your heart is wicked, it doesn't matter what you do. You could be the biggest donor to the diaconal fund, but if you don't know the Lord and your heart is turned away from Him, at best, you're just a hypocrite. Jesus then turns to issue three woes against the Pharisees. A woe is a denunciation. I realize I'm using a simple word with a big definition. Denunciation is a big word, I guess, too. A denunciation is a woe. Wait, that's, I don't know. It laments the state of something. It's usually given in the sense of there's impending doom that's going to come upon you because of your woeful state. Back in chapter 6, we saw that Jesus spoke woes in parallel with beatitudes. Remember the beatitudes, those are blessed is this, you know, blessed is so and so, blessed is the poor in spirit. And in contrast, he said, woe, 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 blessed versus woe. One situation could be something of blessedness or something of woe. And so then the first woe against the Pharisees is here in verse 38. He contrasts their diligence in tithing versus their neglect in justice and love of God. Consider the details here. Jesus speaks how they tithe things even so small as the little herbs. That fastidiousness is arguably above and beyond the strict duty required in terms of tithing under the law. But Jesus says their problem is that while they're putting so much minute attention to this very narrow duty of tithing, that they've neglected much larger duties of the law. Notice what he references that they've neglected. Justice and the love of God. Remember how we can summarize God's law. Summary of God's law can be love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. When it mentions here their neglect of justice and the love of God, essentially, think in terms of that big summary of the law. Basically, you've largely speaking missed the whole summary of God's law. The word for love of God obviously is explicitly stated there. And in terms of the idea of neglecting of justice, that's a rather broad word about not treating your neighbor fairly and rightly and properly and justly. And so again, you can see broadly speaking, they've failed on both tables of the law, both aspects of the law of God. Which is interesting because, you know, tithing you would think of as an expression of one's love for God, and it certainly is, and it is certainly a good thing. But yet Jesus says there's a way in which they can still fail to show the kind of love for God despite giving God so many gifts. Of course, that's not that hard to understand when you think of some analogies. You can imagine, for example, a husband who buys grand gifts for their wife all the time, but otherwise treats her horribly and shows a serious failure of love to her. No amount of gifts can change that. And so meticulous attention to some positive duties of God's law doesn't mean that you're generally keeping God's law. That's Jesus' first woe against them here. His second woe comes in verse 43. He speaks against their love for the best seats at church and for greetings in the marketplace. The best seats at church are the ones in the front, by the way. We always have extras of those. That's just a joke. But the issue really here that's in this woe here is one of pride, one of love of self. See, the items that are being described here are referencing honors that would have been bestowed on people. There's nothing wrong with finding a seat at church, but this was about how to get they had certain positions that would have been considered more honorable positions. Like on a banquet table, you know, like right at the head of the table or something like that. There's nothing wrong with getting a seat at church, but this was craving sort of the special place of recognition in the church. In the same way, there's nothing wrong with greeting people when you're out in the marketplace, but that's not what this has in mind. This has in mind them going out and being recognized by people and being showered with praises and, oh, it's so good to see you. And Jesus elsewhere talks about this specifically on that idea about wanting to get all that praise from men. See, that's what's behind this concern here. Is that we need biblical humility to look to be seeking to please God rather than craving the praise of man. And think about it. If we do have that focus, if we do look to humbly serve our God in whatever ways God would call us unto, if in the process people do recognize us and praise us and honor us, then that's a blessing. But that's not what we're to seek out, as if that's what we're trying to gain in what we're doing. We want to serve God and honor God. That should be our motivation. Jesus' third woe to the Pharisees comes in verse 44. That's where he says they're like an unmarked grave that someone walks over without realizing it. Now, what's probably in mind here probably is something we might miss. If you're a Jew, you're probably quite familiar with this Jewish custom, is you don't walk on top of a grave. Some people I know still don't walk on top of graves. But that was based on a certain interpretation of Numbers 19:16 that said you'd be ceremonially unclean for 7 days if you touched a grave. And so Jewish custom at that time meant that you would not have gone around walking on tops of graves because you wouldn't have gotten unclean for that period of time. So connect the dots in with the imagery here. Jesus says that Pharisees are making people unclean and they're not even realizing it. Running with that analogy, the Pharisees, of course, would have thought themselves spiritually alive. In fact, the people would have thought the Pharisees spiritually alive. You know, at that time among the Jews, you typically would have thought, wow, the Pharisees, they're the ones really serious about their faith. But they didn't realize so many of them were actually spiritually dead. Again, running with the analogy, the Pharisees, they would have held themselves out as experts and leaders in ceremonial cleanliness. As we said at the beginning, right, they even made all these extra man-made rules to be even more clean than what the law required. They thought they were the leaders on clean. But this last woe brings that principle back on full circle. They were not the experts in clean because their hearts were unclean, because they themselves are spiritually dead, and they were making other people unclean in the process of their ministry. There's a great warning here when we remember that the Pharisees were that most popular and well thought of religious sect among the Jews. As Jesus says here, people can think their denomination is leading them in godliness, and yet actually they're getting duped. We can do a lot of religious looking things but miss the point. We can make the mistake to think that religion is about certain external rituals and miss that it's about something far deeper and broader than that. These Pharisees, or the failings of these Pharisees, they can be realized today on a whole denominational level. But they can also be realized in the life of any individual Christian too. So we need to be on guard against those things. So they can be realized on a whole denomination. They can be realized in individuals. They can also be realized in the pastors and teachers within a church denomination. And that's the point I want us to then turn to next. Because it's at this point that one of these lawyers or scribes objects, speaks up. He rightly realizes what Jesus' woes that he's giving against these Pharisees, they apply to him too. Again, these are the sort of the pastors and the teachers of their day. And in context, these ones specifically are members of the Pharisees. And Jesus affirms these woes do apply to them as well. But then he proceeds to give them even more woes, all directed specifically at these lawyers here. I appreciate, again, you can see the little differences between the different gospels, what they choose to record and whatnot. Appreciate Luke's gospel records this level of detail for us. Matthew 23 records a very similar teaching of Jesus. It's probably in this case, Matthew 23 is probably a similar message given on a different occasion. But there in Matthew 23, Jesus addresses these and similar woes collectively. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. He describes them all at once in Matthew 23 to the scribes, Pharisees all together. But Luke here on this occasion shows us that first he had some general woes that he gives to the Pharisees as a whole, but then he dials in to focus on the lawyers particularly. And I think that's so important because we see how much influence, good or bad, pastors and teachers in the church have. While it is not always the case that the church goes astray because of bad teachers, isn't that often the case why a church would go astray? Why did the Pharisees as a whole have such problems? Surely it was because of their lawyers and scribes and what they were being taught. And so Jesus turns to rebuke them specifically here. Jesus' first woe against these lawyers is in verse 46. He speaks against the heavy burdens that they lay on the people. Burdens that they themselves don't even do. That has two related problems. One problem, teachers of God's law should only be teaching God's law. It's fine to apply God's law, but they shouldn't be adding to God's law, creating new laws that they add to it. Because if you get up and say, God requires this or that duty, it needs to be what God requires. And not something just that you require. Otherwise, you're teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. The lawyers were notorious for doing that. We've already seen these extra washings they required, but beyond what the law required. They had rules and regulations around various laws, like how far one could walk on the Sabbath. Scripture doesn't give that requirement. You might remember back in Luke 6, the Pharisees accused the disciples of harvesting on the Sabbath because they casually picked a few heads of grain so they could eat while they're getting time with Jesus. That's not harvesting. I know it's not harvesting because I could do that part. I'm sure I couldn't do a good job harvesting. These lawyers basically took biblical principles and tried to think through any and every possible, very extended application of these principles, and then made those rather extended applications into rules themselves that everyone had to follow. To clarify, it is not wrong to think of how to apply biblical principles to every circumstance of life. In fact, we should. We should all look to do that in good conscience before the Lord. But pastors and teachers don't have the authority to bind the conscience of others around their own convictions of conscience in areas where the Bible itself does not preach or teach. A pastor's authority is to declare and to explain what God's word teaches, not to add to it. That's one problem Jesus addresses here. The other problem related, though, is these lawyers don't even practice what they preach. And so they take these good biblical principles, but come up with some super inflated, burdensome lists of do's and don'ts. Then they preach that and demand that from the people, but Jesus says they don't even follow all those rules. That's also a form of hypocrisy. We mentioned hypocrisy earlier. And of course, how they do that, it could be through sort of double standards. You know, the lawyers expect the people to keep the rules, but for some reason think they're above the rules. I mean, just as a contemporary example, we know how infuriating that's been with all the recent incidents of politicians who've implemented all these COVID protocols, but then themselves are out in public not following the protocols that they mandated. Another way that these lawyers can try to avoid keeping all these burdensome rules is through legal maneuvering. You know, they're the ones writing all the laws, and so they know all the little loopholes that essentially they've written into the laws, so they can generally tell you to do all this, but they themselves know how to skirt around ever having to keep any of them themselves. Regardless of how they were doing it, Jesus says they weren't doing it. In fact, Jesus says he won't even lift a finger at these burdens. It shows they're not even making any effort at trying to keep them. The next woe Jesus gives against these lawyers is in verse 47. He criticizes their treatment of the prophets' tombs and how it ultimately, he says, shows their own guilt concerning the prophets. By the way, the word tomb here could also be translated as monument. And so they may have been building not only tombs, simply speaking, but monuments to commemorate a past prophet. Or maybe in some cases taking their tomb slash monument and renovating it, adding on to it, extending it, making it more nice. Matthew 23 actually talks about this and says that they would decorate the tombs of such prophets. And so it seems that everyone acknowledged a simple truth, that their forefathers had killed the prophets. And that was wrong, they would at least acknowledge. Matthew 23 says that's why they claimed to be building and decorating these tombs and monuments. Basically, Matthew's account basis is that they did this as a way to say, if we were alive back then, we would not have killed these prophets. But Jesus denies them on that claim. Jesus actually uses their treatment of the prophets' tombs as evidence of their collaboration with their murderous fathers, forefathers. He lays all the guilt of the martyred prophets on them from Abel to Zechariah. If you know your Bible chronology, you might think Zechariah is kind of an earlier reference. This is actually related to the order of the Hebrew Bible. You know, our Bible in the Old Testament, we have it ordered to Malachi is the last book. In the Hebrew order of the Bible, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is the last book. And in that book, the last recorded murder of a prophet was Zechariah. So from a order of the books of the Hebrew Bible, this was the first and the last. This is like Jesus basically saying, from A to Z, you're guilty of them all. Kind of works out nice that Abel and Z are... Anyways. Of course, if the lawyers wanted to really show that they didn't concur with the murder of those prophets, there'd be a very clear way to show it. Think about it. We have all these written records of what the prophets said. You want to show you concur or you don't concur with murdering them? It's very simple. You take what they preached on and you try to live it out. You try to heed it. You try to do what it says. That would be a way to honor and memorialize the prophets of old, to take their writings and finally begin to lead the people in heeding them. And if you were doing that, then when a new prophet shows up, like John the Baptist, or especially Jesus, preaching what those prophets of old preached, I wanted you to see that similarity with like how Isaiah spoke these similar sort of woes, right? And Jesus comes in that same line in terms of his ministry as a prophet, that when John the Baptist and when Jesus shows up, if the Pharisees really were against the treatment of the past prophets, then they should receive John the Baptist and Jesus. Instead, the scribes and the Pharisees did exactly what their forefathers had done to those prophets of old. They persecuted them and or murdered them. Literally. The third woe of Jesus to the lawyers is in verse 52. Jesus says they have taken away the key of knowledge. This is the key that leads to knowledge. The knowledge by which you can be saved. The knowledge by which you can enter the kingdom of heaven and have eternal life. The lawyers didn't use the key for themselves, and therefore they didn't help others either. Isn't this really the chief job of a Bible teacher? Of a pastor? First and foremost, you should be opening up the way of life and blessedness in the knowledge of the Lord. I think of, for example, how the Psalter opens up, Psalm 1. That's how it begins. Contrasting those two ways one could go. The way of of righteousness in the Lord through his word, or the way of wickedness. Pastors and teachers need to be unlocking the way to heaven so that people can enter into glory. But that only happens if you teach and preach God's word. Obviously, rightly understood and applied. Sadly, because they themselves never knew the way, they weren't able to help others. They were, as Jesus says elsewhere, blind guides leading the blind. Well, brothers and sisters, we've gone through these different woes today, and I'd like us to really take these woes to heart for two big reasons. One reason, Jesus presents this as a problem within the visible church. Again, I mentioned it earlier. This is with that Isaiah reading, right? This is mentioned here as a problem, not outside among the pagan Gentiles. He didn't go and visit some Romans and give them this sermon, right? This is a message to within the visible church. These problems exist. Remember earlier in this chapter, Jesus mentioned a house divided will not stand. Jesus raises grave concerns here about what is going on inside the house of God's people. What's going on inside the church. That's one reason why this is a very important problem to be concerned about. A second reason to take these woes to heart. This is a long-standing issue, literally from A to Z. Jesus mentions Abel to Zechariah. There's been this opposition against godly prophets from within the visible church. The Bible shows that timeline gets extended to Jesus and his apostles. In other words, it doesn't stop at Zechariah. It has continued to go on. The whole Bible timeline has shown that this issue has existed the entire time. And the Bible even prophesies that it will exist within the visible church beyond the Bible timeline, in terms of recorded history within the Bible timeline. Like, it's, in other words, an issue that we have been warned about for still today. Because the Bible's timeline, its warning, says that this is going to be a continued threat in the church until Christ returns. And he's not come back yet. We have the ongoing threat of wolves within the visible church. Wolves who would bring the threat of schism, heresy, and apostasy. We would be wise to take this passage serious and realize the real threats that still exist today. This would make a great passage for a Reformation Sunday sermon. The church must be aware of this threat so that each generation can seek by the grace of God to stay the course. Along those lines, it's a very fitting sermon as well from a we think of on the calendar, this being the triumphal entry anniversary according to the Jewish calendar, right? Because what does he do? As he rides in, it's God coming to his people, to the temple, in the words of Malachi, to be that refiner's fire, to clean house, to bring reformation. So again, it is such a fitting lesson that we need here. Let me summarize some of the lessons then from Jesus' teaching here. We must prioritize genuine sanctification of the heart over mere outward acts of religion. We must not let a few good but minor positive duties so consume us while neglecting the weightier matters of God's law. That can be summarized in love for God and love for neighbor. We must see the importance of humility before God and others, not looking to be praised by men, but to faithfully serve God. And we must hold our leaders, our pastors and teachers, especially to the high standard of declaring only God's word. They must never add to it nor take away from it. They must preach and teach the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. They must guide people into a right relationship with God And that will be through proclaiming the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They must shepherd the people in godliness, not laying on them man-made burdens, but helping God's people to enjoy the freedom of righteousness as taught in the Bible. That's a good thing. Of course, this is just a summary of concerns raised by Jesus. The wolves that come into the church today might try to turn us aside in other areas as well. We must keep going back to the biblical witness of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. That must continue to be our measure for truth. When we face such wolves in the church, we may be persecuted ourselves if we try to stand against them. But let us see that their way is woeful. And instead see the true blessedness of God's way. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have opened the way to knowledge and eternal life in your Son. We pray for the grace for each of us to enter into this way of life through Jesus. We hear these woes that Jesus uttered. We know the threat of false prophets and false teaching to creep into the church. We pray we would not fall into that. We pray for reform where needed. We pray for purity. We pray for courage when action is needed, even against false teaching. And Lord, thank you for the connection that we've seen again today between doctrine and practice. But we pray for pure doctrine, and we pray for the resulting purity of living as well. We need your grace in all of this, and we pray it all to your glory and praise, even as we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.